We're going to start jumping into today. We're in the New Testament. Last week we were in the New Testament talking about Lazarus. Today our story takes place in the book of Acts. Oh, that's your sneak peek. In the book of Acts. And just to set up the context here, this story is taking place after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. This is when the church is just like a new baby church and it's just starting to grow. And the apostles are just teaching the good news about Jesus Christ, and they're adding new believers to their numbers every single day, and they start growing. And it became so big at this point that the apostles could no longer handle all the details on their own. So Acts 6:1 tells us, "But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food." So as the church is growing, there is some bickering that starts to build up between different groups in the church, as it can happen. And the disciples decided, you know what? We can't waste our time with this small stuff like, you know, distributing food. We need to focus on the teaching and on the preaching of God's word. That's where we need to spend our time. So they asked the believers, both Hebrew-speaking and Greek-speaking, to select 7 men from among them who were well-respected, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and these 7 guys would handle the small stuff. And they did. Now, one of these 7 guys, one of these leaders, Stephen, who was later arrested on false accusations because of his faith, was brought before the high Jewish council to account for his actions. And when it came time for him to speak on his behalf, rather than defending himself, he gave the most beautiful testimony to God's faithfulness and his sovereignty, really a Jewish history. And at the end of that account, he also started speaking against the temple and the Jewish leaders. Well, this made the Jewish leaders very, very angry. So they decided to stone Stephen right then and there without even a trial. They killed him, right? And it's at this particular event that we meet our man today, Saul. I want you to listen to this grand entrance of Saul slash Paul, because one name in Hebrew, one name in Greek. All right, this is his entrance into Scripture. It says, "Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting." This is one of those total, like, la, 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 we can't hear you moments, right? Stephen's giving the account. It's a testimony. They put their hands over their ears. They begin shouting. They rush at him. They drag him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. So, ta-da, that's our guy today. Saul, the coat check guy. But Saul doesn't stay on the sidelines for very long, right? It says Saul, one of the witnesses, was one of the witnesses, and he completely agreed with the killing of Stephen. And a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. So I want you to picture this. If you've ever seen a riot begin, even if it's just on television, we've had quite a few of these lately, especially with some of the racial tension that's been going on. It usually starts with some kind of a horrible act, perhaps a wrongful death. Then there's a trial. Right? And as the trial starts to meet, especially right before the verdict is given, crowds can build up outside the courtroom. And then if the wrong verdict is given, or seemingly the wrong verdict is given, the crowd becomes so enraged that they just explode into violence. There can be car fires, and there can be fights, and businesses are trashed. Sometimes they're looted. It becomes chaotic. That's kind of what I picture here with Saul. It is the trial of Stephen. He's before the high council, and the crowd does not like what he's saying. They don't like how this thing is playing out, so they erupt into violence, and Stephen is stoned to death. And then things get only worse from there. It says Saul, but let's keep in mind, he was just the coat check guy when this thing started, right? He wasn't even the most angry person there. But even he started going from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Sure, he wasn't invited into their homes, right, to pull them out, so there must have been some breaking and entering there. People were not going willingly. He was dragging them, so there was probably some fighting going on. It was chaos. It's no wonder most of the believers left that place. It was not safe for them anymore. And so Saul, our guy here, was caught up in that violence. And it wasn't just like an in-the-moment kind of thing that one day, because chapter 9 tells us that Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest, and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way, that's what they called it at that time, that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. So persecuting believers had become a way of life for Saul, and he was uttering threats with every breath. It also said he was eager to kill them. Now think about what that means in his heart. Think about it from his perspective. He's just not eager to arrest them. He's not eager to hurt them. He's not eager to just put them in prison. He is eager to
kill them.
Yes. And he was no longer content with just making sure that Jerusalem was free from these believers, most likely because he knew everybody fled at that point, right? They got away from him. So he wanted to go after them, and he started in Damascus. It's on his way to Damascus that he has this life changing encounter that does indeed change his life. Scripture says, as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now get up." You can hear the dad in his voice there, can't you? "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. So there he is, our guy Saul, on his way to rid the world of these crazy Jesus followers, and he meets Jesus himself. And I want to pause here in our story, and I want to talk just for a moment about meeting Jesus. See, the first thing I want us to realize from Saul's meeting of Jesus is that meeting Jesus often happens when we're not expecting it. And it can even happen when we're headed in the complete opposite direction. Sometimes we have a tendency to think about someone coming to faith as a journey to a destination, right? Where the destination is Jesus. We think, oh, some people are closer to Jesus and other people are farther away from Jesus. And hopefully most of us in the church have made it to Jesus in some form or another. Sometimes as believers, we do this consciously. We see some people as closer to making a decision for Christ and or they're more open to the conversation. Sometimes we do it unconsciously. Sometimes we don't give it any thought at all. It just never crosses our mind to have a conversation with someone about Jesus because we don't think they'd be interested. But this idea of a journey to Jesus is deceptive. I mean, I understand that our faith is a journey. I've used that phrase many times myself. But we have to be careful when we use it in terms of someone coming to know Jesus. Because Jesus is just as close to people here as he is to people here. And sometimes more people here come to know Jesus than any other place. I mean, I think if we stop and look at Saul, where Saul was on this journey, where he seemed to be, right? Not only was he here, but he was probably also faced in the opposite direction and moving further away. And so for those of us that don't know Jesus yet, I want you to know that no matter where you are in your decision to follow him, whether you consider yourself close or far away, Jesus is never really far away. And it doesn't matter what you've done, what you haven't done, or what's been done to you. It doesn't matter if you were the leader of a rebellion against his followers and eagerly wanted to kill them. Doesn't even matter if you go into believers' home and you drag them out against their will to persecute them. He still loves you. He still desires to know you. And he is actively seeking you right now. I don't want you to buy into that idea that you are far from him. You don't have a long way to go to find him. You're only one decision away, no matter where you are, and no matter what direction you're facing in. And incidentally, that also goes for those of us who consider ourselves to have fallen away from Jesus or who have stopped living for him. He is still now as close to us as he ever was. Now, we might be faced in the opposite direction like Saul, but he's still here. And the way back to him is just as short as the first time we met him. He is never more than a repentant heart away. And for those of us who have already, arrived, so to speak, at that destination, I want us to ask ourselves, When it comes to sharing our faith with other people, have we bought into this idea of a journey to Jesus, that some people are farther away from him? I get the fact that there are people in this world and sometimes people in our lives who might not only be uninterested in Jesus, they might also be actively working against him and working against his will. But if we desire to have a heart like Christ, then perhaps we need to change the way we see and pray for many of these people we think are far from him. Because the reality is no one is far from him. That's the first thing I want us to look at in meeting Jesus. Second thing I think it's important to draw our attention to is that meeting Jesus has nothing to do with where you grew up in the faith. In other words, just because you grew up in the faith or the church, or just because we consider ourselves religious or spiritual, does not mean we get a free ticket to heaven. Saul, after all, had some of the best religious credentials there could be. Listen to how he describes himself. He said, "We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more." Humble guy here. "I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." Seems like a totally uber-religious guy, right? But then he goes on to say, "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." See, we can be the nicest person in the world. We can obey all the Ten Commandments. We can come to church every single Sunday. We can volunteer at all the special programs. We can do everything a good religious person is supposed to do. But that does nothing to earn our salvation. Our salvation comes only from our faith in Jesus Christ. And everything else and anything else is worthless compared to that. So when we join a body of believers and when we decide to start coming to a church like Northside or any church, it's hopefully a pretty fun thing to do, right? It's exciting. We join a new community. We make new friends. We develop authentic relationships with one another. We serve in the community together. We put on programs to share our faith. We study the Bible together. We have small groups. So many wonderful parts about being a church family. But we can't let those other religious parts distract us from the most important part, and that's coming to faith in Jesus Christ. All the other aspects of church life are wonderful, they're fun, they're great, but they pale in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's the whole purpose in being here. That's the message this church was created to proclaim. We exist to help people find and follow Jesus. In fact, today we're going to celebrate with a number of people who have made that decision and are ready to announce it through baptism. Woohoo! Right? Amen. Now, if you don't know him yet, we're still really, really glad you're here, right? It's okay. Northside will always be a place that is open to unbelievers. I mean, how in the world can we help someone find Jesus if we're not a safe place for people to come who don't know him? But please, if you want to know more about who he is, right, or you want to know about his saving grace that you hear people talking about, or after watching the baptism, you say, "I want to know more about that," please come find Carrie or myself or one of our elders. We would love to sit down and talk with you. Even if you have questions, even if you say, "I'm not leading that direction, I just want to hear what you have to say," we'd love to be a part of that, because that's the reason we're here, is to help people meet him. Sometimes it takes a couple of introductions or a couple of questions before you're ready for that. So, speaking of meeting him, our story today, Saul has his own meeting with Jesus, falls off his horse, and is blinded for 3 days. Now, we don't know much about what happened in those 3 days, other than the fact that it says he did not eat or drink. That's all Scripture tells us. But I think it's safe to assume that Saul did a large amount of praying and soul-searching when he was blind for 3 days. I mean, think about what you would do. Close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. Don't think about what the person next to you is doing. Although you might not be able to trust them. I don't know who's sitting next to you. But think about now you're not only, keep your eyes closed, don't go cheating. Okay, not only are you blind, but you're somewhere you've never been before. And these people who you are traveling with are leading you around by the hand, and they say you're in the living room. Or think about this. I think about this from time to time. Don't quote me on this. This is on the internet. Oh, well. Anyway, think about you're going to the bathroom. You go into someone's bathroom. How do you know it's really the bathroom? If I had my eyes closed, I would have to feel every blessed wall in the bathroom before I felt safe enough, right? And here this guy is. He is blind for 3 days. You can open up your eyes now. And all it says is he did not eat or drink. But I think it's safe to assume did lots of praying, did lots of soul searching. Guessing he had questions for God. Guessing he had complaints. But we know eventually he did accept Jesus. We know this because God sent Ananias to pray for him to restore his sight. And when he did, it says instantly something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained strength. So as soon as his sight was restored, he chose to be baptized. Now keep in mind what we know about him. This man did not eat or drink for 3 days. You know, if this had been Bucky, it would have said, and he regained his sight, and then he got up, and he ate a cheeseburger, and then he was baptized. But the very first thing Saul did was publicly announce his decision to follow Jesus. That was, and that is, the point of baptism. It's an outward symbol of the inward change that takes place when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that's the very first thing he did, even before food. Amen. And not only was there a change in his mind, there was also a change in his behavior. There's your baptism. There's a change in his behavior. It says, Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is indeed the Son of God. I was wrong. All who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, they asked? And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains back to the leading priests? Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. So the man who was plotting to kill Jesus' followers is now being plotted against because of his faith in Jesus. Talk about irony, right? So after his encounter with Jesus, there is an immediate change in his mind. He decides to be baptized. There was an immediate change in his behavior. It says he immediately became preaching about Jesus. Now, it is unfortunate that he had to leave Damascus because he was so powerful there. But because they wanted to kill him, you know, little things, they had to send him back to Jerusalem. Let's see what he did in Jerusalem. So that's when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers. But they were all afraid of him. You blame them, right? They were all afraid of him. They did not believe that he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the disciples, the apostles, and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his whole town. You gotta love the fact that they didn't trust him, right? Would you have trusted him? I definitely would not have trusted him. You got to make friends, stay at his house first, then maybe you can stay at my house next week, you know? Thankfully, though, Barnabas stepped up. He vouches for the guy, right? Even here in Jerusalem, he was too much for the Jewish community. His testimony was so powerful. And sure enough, they tried to kill him too. Only this time, the other believers kind of wise up and they say, why don't you go back to your hometown for a while? Go stay with your family. It'll be safer there. And that really is the basic story of Saul's conversion. It is short but powerful. He wanted to kill Christians. He encountered Jesus. His life was transformed. He wanted to make Christians. That's kind of the way it always happens for those of us who meet Jesus, although hopefully without the trying to kill Christians part. But we know that does happen in some parts of this world today. Right? There are people that are living that way, wanting to kill Jesus' followers, and Jesus can get them just like he got Saul. And when we welcome Jesus into our lives, when we take that step of faith like Saul did, there is a powerful and instant transformation that happens. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, this means that anyone who believes or belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has become. We're different. When we come to know Jesus, we're no longer who we used to be. Paul changed every aspect of his life. He changed his purpose, right? He was once on a mission to rid the world of all Christ followers, till he met Jesus, then he was on a mission to fill the world with all Christ followers. He was once caught up in rules and laws and religiosity. Then he was caught up in grace and peace and love. And let's not forget that changing your purpose like that also drives behavior. Right? His transformation not only changed what he thought, it changed what he did, it changed where he went, it changed how he spent his time and energy. Paul also changed his friends. Not because he wanted to necessarily, or because believers can't be friends with unbelievers, but because they wanted him dead, right? It's hard to be friends with someone who wants to kill you. I don't advocate for that. He also had to change his location twice. Again, not that we can't stay in the same place once we believe in Jesus. Just in his case, it was no longer safe for him to stay there in Jerusalem or Damascus. He had to go somewhere he could be safe. And he also changed, eventually, his reputation. Now, this one takes some time, right? Other changes come instantly, but reputations take a while to change. That's because our reputation is not entirely within our control. Right? We can't change what people think about us as easily as we can change our own behavior. I mean, even today, aren't we suspect of when someone starts acting completely different from the way they used to be? We're not quickly to believe that they've changed all the way, right? We want to make sure the change is for real, so we're going to wait a little while, reserve judgment on that one. There's probably some of us here in this room who have changed and decided to follow Jesus and struggle to overcome our previous reputations. Of course, it is possible, right? And we know it was definitely possible because Saul changed his reputation, right? That's what we're talking about in this morning. So as we look at the truth of this story and what it has for our own lives, and start to think through Saul's transformation and how that applies to our own lives, I want to point out something that he said many years later that I think will help us. It comes from his letter to the Romans, when he was talking to them about the power of Jesus to transform lives. He said, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." What I want to draw our attention to in this passage are the words that Saul chooses to use. And you've probably noticed me going back and forth between Saul and Paul. I was trying to say Saul, but it goes back and forth. It's the same person. Saul is how you say his name in Hebrew. Paul is how you say his name in Greek. Right? So, same guy. But look at the words that Saul Paul uses here. He says, "Give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. And let God transform you." So what's clear to me in these wordings, or in this wording, is that Paul is telling them and telling us the power to change is ultimately in our hands. God wants to change us. God has the power to change us. But ultimately, he's not going to do it against our wills. We have to let him. Letting God transform us means there is a letting go that has to happen on our part. A letting go of our old life. It means we have to let go of the way we used to think. We have to let go of the way we used to live, the way we used to behave, sometimes the friends we used to have, sometimes the hurts we hold on to, the grudges that we like to bear, sometimes the jobs we used to enjoy if it doesn't honor God. We have to let him transform us. We have to stop copying the behavior and the customs of this world. We are different now, and we have to live like it. You know, when we read about the conversion of Saul, his transformation is so drastic. It almost appears as though God is doing it for him. He was so different from who he used to be, we can easily think, surely that's God and not him. Yet here he is talking to the Romans, telling them, no. There's a part you play in this. And so sometimes we, in our own lives, we have that confusing thought, and we think, Jesus, I'm ready for a change. Jesus, I'm ready to be different. I'm ready to be transformed. Please take my life and just do it for me. Right? Wouldn't that be awesome If he would just take your life and make you make all the right decisions, I would love that. That would be awesome. He has the power, but we have to what?
Let him.
Two little bitty words with a mountain of meaning. I mean, ask yourself, are you willing to let God make you into who he wants you to be? Are you willing to be transformed into who he created you to be? That can be scary, because we really don't know what that looks like yet. And sometimes we're afraid to lose who we were. Even though God promises us that his plans and his ways for our life are much better than anything we could hope or imagine, we're still scared because we don't know exactly what that is yet. So we're still clinging over here to our old life. I mean, for most of us, the answer is an immediate yes in our minds. But when it starts to play out in our behavior, in our lives, that's another story. We want to let God transform us, but sometimes the behaviors in this world, they are so much fun, I don't want to let go of that, right? Sometimes even the hurts and the pains are too familiar to let go of. Sometimes the opinions of other people are too important to us to let go of. Sometimes it's our dreams and our plans. Sometimes it's our lifestyle. Sometimes it's our friends. We all have areas of our life that we struggle to let go of. We fight God on it. But what he wants to do is transform us into a new creation. Sometimes we say, but I really kind of like who I was in this small area of my life. Can I just hang on to that? Or in this really big area of my life. Or I really like how I used to do that. Can I hold on to that? So we fight God on it. But what do we know from Scripture? God will not transform us against our wills. We need to let him. Now, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us as believers might keep knocking at our door and bringing up issues over and over and over again, but we have to be willing to surrender that to him. So the question that I'm posing to all of us today is, what areas of our lives does God want to transform? Now, I know we know the answer is all of us, right? God wants to transform us completely, just like Paul. But what part of our old selves are we still clinging to? What customs or behaviors in this world do we not want to let go of? What old habits or unhealthy relationships or grudges or what worries or what whatever do we sinfully and selfishly not want transformed? For some of us, we know right away, bing, as soon as you start talking about this subject, we know. We know what area of our lives we want to hang on to. Others of us, it might take a little time. We got time. Actually, let's ask him right now. Father God, show us what areas of our lives we fight you on. Show us what areas of our lives we know should not be the way that they are, but we still do it anyway. Show it to us, Father. Is it our marriage? Is it our behavior at work? Is it our behavior at home? Is it the way we treat people? Is it the way we gossip? Is it the way we let our pride and our ego make our decisions? It's different for all of us, Father God, but we pray that you would show it to us. Like I said, I know it can be scary to let God transform us into a new creation. Because we don't exactly understand what that would look like for us. What if, here's a big one, what if nobody liked us? I mean, they wanted to kill Saul. What if they didn't like us? We got a whole lot of self-talk sometimes going on in our heads of why we shouldn't be let go. What if this were to happen? What if that were to happen? Sometimes the enemy gives us phrases that keep us from wanting to transform it. But you're really good at this. But you really should be thinking this. And everyone's going to do that. We have to ignore them and embrace the new creation that Christ made us to be. We have to trust that who he has in store for us is greater than who we are now. To allow him to completely transform us. I mean, we don't know what that's going to look like, but I know it's going to be awesome. Who knows what plans God has for Randy Newsom if he really let God completely transform him, right? Or who knows what God has in store for Maggie if she let God completely transform her? Or Yvonne, or Annette, or Vivian,
or Margaret, or Carol, or Pat, or Franco, or John, or Javon, or Tamika, what would you look like if you allowed God to completely transform who you are?
I don't know.
But I know it would be powerful, and I know God would be glorified in it. And I know lives would be changed, and it would be for the better, and it would be for eternity. And I know God desires to do that with each one of us today. When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we became new creations. I just want you today, I just want to encourage you to live like it. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we confess to you that there are areas of our lives we have yet to release to you. We are still clinging to parts of who we were like security blankets, Father, and we are so sorry. Please forgive the fear and the pride that makes us think that who we were or who we are can even come close to the you that you have in store for us. Thank you for the truth of your word that teaches us about the transformation that's possible through your son, Jesus. And I pray that if you haven't already done so, Father, that you would continue to reveal to us any areas of our lives that we need to let go of, any areas we need to surrender to you, any areas we're still fighting for control of. We want to let it go to you, Lord. Help us to fully embrace who you created us to be. Help us to be completely transformed in new creations so that we too can say to the world, as Paul did, follow me, follow us, as we follow you. We want so much to be your witness in this world, to be light and salt, and so we surrender all that we are to you today. Father God, we hold nothing back. Even that thing that's really, 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 really hard to let go of, even that thing that jumped into our mind right away and we just don't want to do it. We let it go to you. Show us what transformation looks like. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.